Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to open to the book of Titus. We'll be in Titus chapter 2 this morning. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's on page 1184. Well, it's good to have the Luciano family back with us. And I'm so glad to see your guys' faces. So good to have you guys back. Grateful for you guys. It's also good to be back opening God's Word to you. It's been a wild couple of weeks. And as you can tell, still recovering a little bit. My voice is about 90% of the way there. You can probably already tell it's still a little crackly. That's why I'm holding the mic, so I don't have to talk as loud. So just praying for the Lord's grace to get us through this morning, that my voice can hold up a little bit. We'll continue in the book of Titus. We'll be in Titus chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and read our text for us this morning, and then we'll go ahead and dive in. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about you, about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we saw in Titus chapter 1, if you think about that a couple weeks ago that we were in, Paul's theme throughout the book of Titus is this idea of soundness, right? We saw that word in chapter 1, and we'll see it throughout the book of Titus, soundness, which means to be healthy. The idea here in chapter 2 is that doctrine and ethics are like a body. Just as a body is made up of individual parts, a church is made up of its doctrines, of its beliefs. But if a doctrine is either neglected or misused, it brings sickness to the body. Same goes for the lives of the people that make up the church. If the people's ethics are contrary to their teaching, this also makes the body sick. We saw this with the false teachers in chapter 1, right? They knew God, but they denied their teaching by the way that they lived. And so we will continue to see the direct and necessary link between how ethics relates to healthy doctrine. In our text this morning, it is the way we conduct ourselves within the household of faith that will highlight our doctrine of grace and glory. So this leads us to the main point of our text this morning. Allow God's inward work of grace help you maintain a hidden life of glory. Allow God's inward work of grace help you maintain a hidden life of glory. God appears to help us with this in two ways. The appearance of grace and the appearing of glory. The appearance of grace and the appearing of glory. I actually want us to start in verse 11. Because 11 and 14 is the foundation, or the why, if you will, behind what our relationships and roles look like with one another as the redeemed people of God in verses 2 through 10. So we're going to look at our first point, the appearance of grace, starting in verse 11. I'm going to read verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Right, you might have heard of that phrase, well, they know how to make an appearance. Right, this phrase is often uttered if someone shows up in a fashionably late and distracting way, or someone who makes a grand entrance. By the way they appear, they inevitably center the attention on themselves. But here in our text, Paul is writing to Titus that God has neither showed up late nor in a grand way, but he has appeared in a life-altering way. And verse 11 tells us that. It is not that God's grace has never been active in the world, or that it's the first time that God's grace has appeared in the world, but God appearing on earth through Jesus appeared in a visible and magnificent way. Grace is the undeserving favor of God. It is God giving himself to us even when we don't deserve it. Right? As sinners who live in rebellion against God, we don't deserve anything from him. The only thing that you and I deserve is the payment of our sin, which is death. Right? Though we do deserve punishment for our sin, God is a God of grace. God gives good gifts to the undeserving. And that, church, is what makes him beautiful. So here is the amazing thing about grace. Every other religion and even our own nature tries to work our way up to God. We try to prove ourselves good enough or do enough to please him, but nothing that we could ever do will reach up to the perfect standard God requires. He is holy, we are not. So instead of us trying to appear to be good for God, God appears to us through his Son. He took upon himself a human body. He made it perfect through faithful love and perfect obedience to the Father. Jesus appeared to restore our humanity, bringing salvation and restoration for all who believe in him, regardless of age, gender, ethnicity, or class. Church, this is why it's necessary to believe that salvation is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because the gift of salvation is that. It is totally a gift, an undeserved gift that is given to us by him. He begins the work of salvation in us by opening our eyes and our hearts to see the glory of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So what does this inward work of grace look like in our lives? Well, it's seeing your inability to live a righteous life before a holy God, and so you point to Jesus' life that was perfect and righteous. It's understanding that you do deserve hell for your sins, and so you trust Jesus' death on the cross, who paid for your release. It's believing that new life is actually possible, so you hope in the resurrection. It's following after another king, so you follow the ascended Christ who has inaugurated a new kingdom. This is the inward work of grace that God brings to sinners who place their faith in Jesus. And we need God to intervene in our lives for that. If you have yet to experience the inward work of grace, God is inviting you today to believe that he has appeared through Jesus Christ. So do not leave here without following Christ who brings salvation to you today. Grace is not only the unmerited favor of God, but it is also active. Grace not only appears in salvation, but it also appears as our teacher. Look at with me at verse 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So Paul likens grace to that of an instructor. God's grace is supposed to be teaching us. It's supposed to be training us. So in a negative sense, it's supposed to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And in a positive sense, it's supposed to train us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In this time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. So God's grace to sinners is not merely to save us from hell, but its aim is glorification. It's to bring us from stained sinners to beautified worshipers. Where one day we will all be free in our heart and mind and soul to live for and worship God without any trace of sin. To be truly who we were created to be. So what does a grace-filled life look like in the present age where sin still persists and the world is still broken? Well, it looks like a life that is getting ready for glory. And we get ready by living a life that is true inwardly, but is yet to fully reveal itself outwardly. This we will only see in the new heavens and the new earth. But that does not mean the inward work can't begin to reveal itself. There is a hidden glory in the Christian life that can and should be true now for you. I'm afraid we often try to live the Christian life on our own. But this is not the design or intent of grace. God not only empowers our new life in Christ, but he also brings us into a family. So by entrusting ourselves to the instructor of grace, we can live the Christian life in the present age as sinners saved by grace because of Christ's first coming, while we await the glory of our Savior in his second coming. So by God's grace, then, he begins to instruct us on what godly living looks like. And this is what we will examine in our second section, the appearing of glory, verses 13 through 14. Let me read that again, starting in verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Throughout the Bible, we are given many images of the church waiting on Christ's return. Right? We are like a bride awaiting the bridegroom, and we are like servants faithfully tending to the master's business, not knowing when he will return. What we see over and over again is that the church is a people in waiting. And it is how a church waits that helps them see if their teaching and living is healthy or not. Unlike the world around us, we wait with hope of a better glory than what is offered in the here and now. Glory is ascribing worth and value to something. So God's glory then is the outward expression of his holiness, the one who is infinite in worth and beauty and value because he is totally separate from his creation. The world's glory is cheap because the world does not know the one true God. It puts value and worth on the wrong things. Think back to how the Cretans lived as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Right? These are descriptions of a people who live by their own desires. Their glory is following their own appetites and whatever makes them feel good. The church, however, displays a hidden glory that the world does not recognize because it does not recognize Christ. But we see this hidden glory as beautiful because we regard Christ as beautiful. We live for him, not for ourselves. We are his possession, not the world's. The way we live under the rule of Christ will go against the grain of the culture, and it will look unimpressive to the world. But this is counterculture, and unimpressive life is precious to Christ. Instead of living for what is right in front of us, right for our own appetites, we live for the glory of the one who paid for our redemption. We no longer work in the darkness of our sin. We are now working in the light to exhibit a life that represents our beautiful Savior. So what does this life look like? Look at the end of verse 14. To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is a life lived to God because we are his possession now. We do not live according to our evil desires, but we now live according to God's good law. We do not live as slaves to sin. We live now as children who are cleansed from all unrighteousness. We are his. We live a totally different life because of what God does for us and our salvation. We are changed people because of God's grace. And this makes us, Paul says, zealous for good works. Now, anytime we see or hear that word works, our Protestant ears perk up. However, we realize again that we are not saved by our works, but for good works. And this word good means what's beautiful and attractive. So the beautiful and attractive works and deeds we do testify to the beautiful Savior we have. Paul gives us then some application. So let's turn now to see how our conduct and work, starting in God's house, can shine a light on the beauty of the gospel in verses 2 through 10. If we understand that God has redeemed us and cleansed us, then our lives and our relationships in the church should reflect that very reality. So we are going to now look at these relationships within the church in verses 2 through 10. Paul gives us five categories: older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and slaves. So we're going to just work through briefly these five categories within the church. And I have entitled kind of each category. So the first one Paul mentions or calls to is older men. I have entitled this category, "The Hidden Glory of Spiritually Mature Perseverance." The Hidden Glory of Spiritually Mature Perseverance. Verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So to you, the older men in our church, there can be this temptation to think that your best days are behind you, that the world is passing you by, so you will pass it by. And because of this, the danger is a life that deteriorates into insignificance. And the call to older men here is to be on guard against these tendencies. The first three qualities of an older man is one who has careful watch over his words, thoughts, and deeds. The result of a man who is taking careful watch over his life is one who is also sound in faith, love, and endurance. Faith meaning that you are still trusting in the power of the gospel and devoting your life to God. Love means that you are loving God and you are loving others. And endurance means that you have not left your foot off the gas in the Christian life. You are still engaged and faithful. These are marks of Christian commitment and maturity that should characterize older Christian men. It's encouraging me to look out in this room this morning and see these characteristics in our older men. I see you who are respectable and dignified. I look up to you, and I know the younger men in our church do too. The world may give you a pass to disengage, to live life on your own terms, to say and do what you want. But the older Christian man does not have a category for this. The world may look at your time of accountability and prayer with your Christian peers and think, that's crazy. But God is pleased. The world may look at how much time you spend with younger men that you may be discipling or mentoring and think, that's pointless, or that's just a waste of time. But God smiles on this time of intentionality. How you finish the race matters, because it reflects on what you think about the gospel. From the beginning to the end, Christ was faithful. He saw his work to completion. The Lord will give perseverance to his children. And so to you, remain in him. I encourage you to continue in all these things. You play an important role in this church to serve as models of dignity, maturity, and wisdom. May the Lord help you continue to persevere and be examples in our church. Paul then moves from older men to older women in the church. I've entitled this category of the older women, The Hidden Glory of Spiritually Guided Influence. The Hidden Glory of Spiritually Guided Influence. Let's read verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. There can be this sense for you of loneliness or the feeling of not being needed as much as you once were, which can cause maybe some anxiety or distress. And the world may tell you to fill that void of what you are spending your time doing the Cretan way, right? Through slander, gossip, much wine. Or positively, you can spend your hours filling the time maybe with volunteer hours, which is by no means a bad thing. That can actually be a great witness. But Titus 2 has a different and more particular call in mind as older women in the church to be teachers. What's interesting here in the context is not that older women would teach and encourage younger women in certain roles, but there is a high calling to be holy in your conduct and sound in your teaching with younger women. I'm grateful for the gift of our older women in this church. You are all marked with such dignity, love, and care. And that's wonderful. I know women are great at building relationships, and that is such a gift. But have you thought of yourselves as teachers? When you get together, especially with younger women, is there a goal to teach and train what is good and honoring to the Lord from Titus 2? That is what Paul is calling older women to focus on here. Your godly character and teaching has a purpose to serve others. I know the younger women here would love to learn from your years of wisdom and years of serving the Lord. I know each generation of being a younger woman has its challenges. How encouraging would it be to have someone who has gone through it before by their side? And so, older women, take note of the younger women in our church. If you don't know how to get started with this, one way can look like asking someone to meet up with you. And when you begin to meet up, be good listeners. Listen to their own struggles, challenges, and situations. And then offer encouragement from the Word. Speak from your own experience, or maybe share how you can relate, and then pray with them. Man, if that good work ripples through our church, then wow, our church will be built up, strengthened, and encouraged. Your days of influencing Christian homes and the church for the kingdom are far from over. Your influence of being a godly woman will not only go out from your own home, but it will spread throughout our community. If you think about the wife struggling to love her husband or the mother who is struggling with her kids, you may be God's grace to them by letting them know you have someone that's in their corner. When younger women feel the pressure to meet certain expectations, you may be the voice of reason and encourage them of what is truly important. The work of godly older women is necessary for the health and betterment of this church. You are needed and valued, and may the Lord bless your work that reflects the reverence, love, and faithfulness of Christ. Paul then transitions now into what older women are to teach and encourage younger women. So this category is for younger women, the hidden glory to love your home, verses 4 and 5. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. For the younger women, there are a lot of expectations on younger women in our culture today, especially, I think, with the reality of social media. There's pressure not just in the home and not just in the workplace, but now both of those have collided in our culture today to be the perfect everything. Perfect employee, perfect wife, perfect mother, perfect children, perfect look, all while inevitably maybe receiving judgment from your peers that you're not living up to certain standards or expectations in each role that you may have. Younger women, just like the older men and women, are to cultivate virtue of godliness. But there's also this focus bent to cultivate the home. We see younger women are encouraged to love their husband and children, to submit to their own husbands, and to be workers at home. Right? All four of these aspects are about home life. I know each of our family situations are different. Some are stay-at-home moms, some work part-time, some work full-time. But the word for workers at home does not limit all moms to be stay-at-home moms, nor should it prohibit women from working outside the home. But what it is saying is that wherever your family situation finds you, there should be a focus on cultivating godliness in your home. A home that reflects godly desires, godly habits, godly love. I just want to take a moment here just to speak. Our text kind of specifies younger women who are married and have children, but I do want to speak to a moment to the single women in our church. If you do not find yourself in the role of mother or wife, know that you are just as much valued and needed in our church. You're called to disciple and be discipled by other women in our church. You are a Christian woman called to grow in Christ and serve others, and you have a unique opportunity to do that as a single woman. Even though our family situations look different from each other, we are all part of this spiritual family that the Spirit is seeking to unify, that the Spirit is seeking to grow, and we are all part of that process. The Spirit has equipped you in unique ways to build up this church family. And that is something, whether you are older or younger, can be helped to cultivate. For those who are married, the way you love and honor your husband actually shows off how the church, as the bride of Christ, loves, respects, and submits to Christ in everything. When this is lived out in the home, God's word and the love of Christ, Paul says, will not be reviled. So that to the younger women of our church, you are a gift. I also recognize that you have a lot going on. And so may your good work in the home, in your places of work, and in the church reflect the grace and care of our Savior. Paul then moves to the fourth category of young men. I entitled this, The Hidden Glory of Self-Control. The Hidden Glory of Self-Control. Young men are encouraged to cultivate one virtue, to be self-controlled in everything. Jamie and I were talking about this last night as I was going over this, and she mentioned to me, oh, it's pretty interesting that young men only have one virtue to cultivate, and that is to be self-controlled. And I turned to her and I said, that is interesting. And I told her, I imagine when Paul was writing this, and this is just me imagining this, right? He's going through the different categories, older men, older women, younger women. And then he turns to the younger men and he says, oh man, there's so much I need to tell you, but I think I'm just going to boil it down to one thing so you can just focus on one thing, right? Just control yourselves. Just control yourselves. But the young men, even in our day and age, they have a lot going for them. Desires, ambitions, and passions run hot in young men, and they are told to have self-control in everything. Man, just as an aside, if you've seen the recent statistics on young men in our culture today, it's pretty depressing. There's a crisis of young men being disciplined, and or if they are being disciplined, they are seeking other men on YouTube who are, you know, trying to spout a more a stoic philosophy rather than a Christ-like philosophy, and so they're searching. So we have a word here to be to our young men to help them cultivate a godly desire of self-control. One commentator noted how Paul would be specifically thinking of mastery in terms of control over one's tongue and temper, of ambition and greed, and especially of bodily appetites, including sexual urges. Right, in a day and age where it seems that the tongue can go unchecked, right, both on the keyboard and verbally, without consequence, where gentleness is compared to weakness, where patience is too slow, where money is king, where promiscuity and sexual morality is the norm, the young man has many areas to discipline himself in. Many young men do not believe that self-control is possible nor necessary. So it's called to pursue this quality. It is good to know that it is possible with the help of the Spirit. But this does not come without help. Encouragement and reminders to its importance is necessary from peers and older men are needed to come alongside the younger men in this area. Not only encouragement, but also having a model will be of great help. This is where Titus's example comes in. Titus, and thus the elders of a church, are to be models not only in our teaching, but in our living and relationships. The call to self-control highlights Christ, who not only taught self-control, but embodied it in a way he engaged with his opponents, by the way he loved his enemies, by the way he cared and honored for women, by the way he gave to the poor. Each step of his life was under control. Once you're able to have this self-control, all other facets of your life, of what is most important, can have your energy and attention to do good work so that no one can have a bad word to say against you, and thus a bad word to say against the gospel we believe. So to the young men in our church, do not do this on your own. Cultivate relationships with other godly men and seek help and accountability. Continue to seek the Spirit's help and power towards a life of self-control. Now we come to the last category of slaves or bond servants, verses 9 through 10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, an obvious cultural difference here is that we live in a free society where Paul was writing in a time where an estimated 1/3 of the Roman Empire were enslaved. And that's between 5 to 10 million people. To keep Roman society going, the household needed to be central. And in the household were young and old, male and female, slave and free. Much can be said about the topic of slavery, right? We're not going to cover that topic in full. But one to keep in mind here is that Paul and the early church, for that matter, were working as a small minority in a very large Roman society. So for the instructions for slaves to have integrity, be respectful, and show faithfulness would be so that the gospel would be adorned, right? Like a jewel being arranged in a ring to see more of its beauty. So the steady lives of Christians, even slaves, would show off the beauty of the gospel, whether they had a believing master or not, showing that they had an ultimate heavenly master behind their earthly one. Though we today are all free persons and voluntarily work for who we want, there is a responsibility for you who are employed to have integrity, respecting your bosses, and being faithful in all you do. And if you display these qualities in your workplace, even when it's a less than ideal work situation, you are bringing adornment to the gospel and showing faithfulness to your ultimate master. So what verses 2 through 10 tell us is that what we believe and how we live in our differing relationships as the people of God can either discredit or adorn the gospel. It can either detract or attract. We want to be eager and careful to adorn and not bring reproach on the gospel of grace. So as we are eager and careful to adorn the gospel, let's remember our motivation to live godly, self-controlled lives in the present age. We are waiting for the appearing glory of our great Savior. The glory that Jesus revealed in his earthly ministry was not always appreciated by his followers and opponents. It was not always seen as what it was, but his good works and teachings were no less true and good and beautiful. Christ was showing us that before glory, we must put to death our old selves so that our new life in Christ can be revealed, which starts now. Godly teaching and living can look dull to a blinded and godless world. But for Christians, for the church, godliness is a beautiful representation of the good work God has begun in us and will complete when Christ returns. So the way we live is just more than good moral behavior. It actually gives the world a glimpse of the world to come, a world in which the beauty of Christ is adorned by all of his redeemed. A world in which the law of Christ is treasured and obeyed. A world in which the fruits of our labor will be rewarded. A world in which all is pure and bright. And so we must remember that we cannot live the Christian life on our own. We need grace as our instructor. We need the church as our family. And we need the hope of eternal glory. And with that, we ask the Lord's help. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for our text that you have brought to us in Titus chapter 2. We think about the foundation of our relationships within the church, within the home. And we think about the foundation of changed lives. We think about how your salvation brings about what you have intended and designed from the very beginning. A people who are following you in your word. A people living in godliness and Christ-likeness. A people living together, pointing to Christ and his love for the church. So, Lord, we pray and ask for your help in all these areas, in all the different relationships and roles we find ourselves in. Lord, we need your help. We need the Spirit's power and guiding aid to do what you have called us to, because we are now yours, your possession, your holy people that you are bringing to glory. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would continue to sanctify us until we see the day that we see you face to face. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.